And kids, kids church and kids zone, you can head off at this time. And as they're going, in a few minutes, I want to lead us in a prayer, a responsive reading prayer that's going to involve you, of course. Just wanted to first, this week I was reading a post on John Van Dyke Jr. has been meeting with his dad, John Van Dyke Sr., and helping him jot down, record his memories from growing up in South Ukraine, living through World War II. And John says, he tells me of a story when we were fleeing a Russian bombardment of where they were currently hiding out. And then his dad stops short and says, change that to communists, KGB, Stalin throughout the book. And John Jr. says, why? And he said, the Russians aren't bad people. I don't want the readers to think I hold a grudge against them. It's Stalin and his politics that are the aggressors. John Jr. says, it makes sense to me. Spoke with him a bit about the repeat that's happening in the Ukraine. And John Sr. said, now it's Putin. The Russians are still good people. And John Jr. said, coming from a man whose dad was murdered by the secret police and his brother that's died of starvation due to the enforced starvation rules, his mom and sisters bombed out of their homes, living in ditches for weeks on end, I'd say he learned the right to make that determination then and now. And then John Jr. said he saw a picture of a person he had met huddling in a bomb shelter, and it reminded him of a picture his dad had taken on a trip back to Nikopol in the early 1990s, and this picture of a ditch. And he took this picture because it reminded him of the trenches that he used to dig to escape the shelling. And this isn't his particular ditch, but he said it was almost in the same alley, very close to one that he had dug. And when John Jr. told him of the picture he had, John Sr. reminisced at length about how they had covered that ditch with wood and branches and dirt, and they would lie there for days, going out at night to try to find something to eat. And one shell had landed very close and had actually killed an older lady when they were there years ago. And so it just makes it that much more fresh as we pray today for the people of Ukraine. I'm going to do so with the following responsive readings, and yours is marked in the dark lettering. Let us pray. Father God, King of all nations, we cry out to you now for the people of Ukraine. We ask you to rescue the vulnerable from the hands of their enemies that they may find refuge in you and live without fear before you all their days. Lord, have mercy. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, grant us peace. Lord of lords and Prince of Peace, our politicians are predicting the biggest war in Europe since World War II. But we cry out to you urgently to write another story in our time. Frustrate the plans of evil men and the evil one. Grant your divine wisdom to peacemakers seeking an equitable, just, and less violent way. May our leaders seek and follow the wisdom that comes from above. Lord, have mercy. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, grant us peace. Holy Spirit, we pray for the church in Ukraine and in Russia. Give our many brothers and sisters in those nations courage in this crisis, that they may declare the good news of your kingdom in word and in deed, binding up broken hearts and bringing comfort to all who mourn. Lord, have mercy. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, grant us peace. You, Lord, make wars cease to the ends of the earth. You break bows, shatter spears, and burn shields with fire. So we ask you to de-escalate this crisis and save the lives of many people in Ukraine. We hear of wars and rumors of wars, but you, Lord, are our rock, our fortress, and our deliverer. Our hope is in you, for you say to all of us, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Lord, have mercy. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, grant us peace. Amen. Amen. Well, they didn't need the news to tell them how the conditions in the homeland had grown increasingly desperate. The revolution they endured had been terrible, but the droughts and famines that followed made a terrible situation even worse. Over the years, they had known seasons of hardship and loss, but things had never been as bad as this. In such desperate times, they now considered options they had never taken seriously before. When their neighbors had first suggested that it might be time to leave while they still could, many dismissed such talk as extreme. But as conditions worsened and the hostilities increased, fleeing now seemed like the only wise choice to make. That is the kind of conversation playing out for many in the Ukraine today, just as it did for my grandparents who fled Soviet-controlled Ukraine almost exactly a century ago. We often say that desperate times call for desperate measures, and what we mean by that is that in such adverse circumstances, actions that we previously rejected and dismissed out of hand suddenly not only become viable, but the best choice of all. The Israelites in today's story that we'll be looking at in Judges 10 to 12, and I encourage you to open your Bibles. If you need a Bible, just put up your hand, and the ushers will get a Bible for you. Just keep it up if you need one, and they will get you a Bible, because we're just kind of follow along. We're not going to read it all in detail. Well, the people in that day were shattered and crushed, we read in Judges 10, by oppressors who threatened to use their military might against them if the disputed territories that they wanted were not returned to them. And I can tell you, as I read and worked on this story, this much neglected story in Judges this week, it took on a very contemporary ring for me with all that has been happening in our world this week. This story in Judges 10 to 12 revolves around various high-stake negotiations, and beginning with episode 1, and we'll follow these episodes along. Episode 1 begins in chapter 10, Judges 10, 6 to 16, where Israel enters into negotiations with the Lord. You see, they were desperate to meet with him and to plead for peace. I mean, how were they to know that all the trouble that would come their way by rejecting him and doing their own thing for a while? After all, they knew God wanted them to flourish. And the kind of freedom and fun that they saw their neighbors have living the Amorite dream, that looked like the real deal. But of course, now Israel knew better. So they told God, "We are very sorry." And they admitted, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the gods of the nations instead." For God, it was not the first time that he had heard them come pleading to him to bail them out. It wasn't even the second or the third time. So before the negotiations went any further, God reminded them in verse 11 of when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Mennonites, no, the Maonites, there we go, close, oppressed them, seven nations, that's the perfect number or the fullness, and they had cried to God for help. God said, "Did I not save you from their hands? But now you've gone off and betrayed me yet again. I'm not saving you anymore. Go ahead. cry out for help to the gods you've chosen. Let them get you out of the mess that you're in. Well, that really sobered them up. They still kept on pleading with him to change his mind, but they also knew that they needed to back up their words of repentance with actions to show him that they were really serious. So it says that they got rid of their foreign gods that they had. They also promised to worship the one and only true God, and they desperately hoped it would work. This time it wasn't the sincerity of their pleading that changed God's mind. I mean, he knew how fickle and manipulative they were, thinking they could negotiate their way out of this mess. But it says he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And what misery it was. In episode 2, Israel will negotiate with Jephthah. It begins with Israel's military intelligence discovering that the dreaded Ammonites were gathering for war and preparing for an all-out attack on Gilead. So Gilead's leaders met in the war room at Mizpah to assess the situation and their options. They knew it looked like a lost cause, but they hoped they would at least have a fighting chance if they could get the right leader to stand up for them against the Ammonites. Now, no one dared to volunteer for this suicide mission, so they decided to try bribing someone to helping them. What they needed was a mighty warrior like Jephthah and his notorious gang of outlaws. Now, as you can see on the map, Jephthah was actually a hometown boy from that area in the Transjordan known as Gilead. But at least he had been the hometown boy before he had been forced to flee and was banished to Tob up north. Well, after all, you see, Jephthah was the eldest son of old Gilead himself. A born leader, except that he was the byproduct or the product of an affair that Gilead had had with a prostitute before he settled down and had a wife and children with her. Children born out of wedlock had become increasingly common in those times, and yet it was what Gilead's other sons had done to Jephthah after their father died that was coming back to haunt them. As the elders of Gilead, they had overseen the court case that had sided with the brothers to strip Jephthah of his role as eldest brother and the inheritance that went with it. So they knew that now going back to Jephthah to try to get him to help, well, that was going to be awkward and difficult. But they were desperate, and they were willing to do whatever they needed to get him on board with their plan. Come, they said, be our general, and we'll take on those Ammonites. But their negotiations with Jephthah, surprise, surprise, they stalled there. And just as they had stalled with God in the earlier chapter. You see, because Jephthah wasn't a fool either. How dare you come waltzing into here asking for my help? You were the ones, he says, who helped drive me from my father's house. So either you've got to be A, totally crazy, or B, incredibly desperate to come to me now looking for help. And actually, it wasn't a case of either or, it was both. They were crazy, and they were terribly desperate. So they agreed to his terms. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will not only be head of our troops, that is our general, but you will be head of all of us in Gilead, they say. You know, but like God in the episode before him, Jephthah knew that their talk was cheap. So before he would commit to delivering them, they would need to be totally committed and follow through on their promise to make him head of Gilead. They couldn't keep up with the old tricks. And so they promised it on oath. And suddenly God appears here, but only in an oath. As the Lord is our witness. And they repeated that oath in public when they got back to the headquarters in Mizpah. Well, in episode 3, Jephthah now negotiates with the Ammonites, or the king of Ammon. Now, just how good a negotiator and leader he was would soon be put to the test. He began his talks with the king of Ammon by sending official messengers to him with an all-important question. What do you have against me that you have attacked my country? And the response from the king was brief and blunt. He says, a long time ago, when Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now, give it back peaceably, and we can all go home without any bloodshed. Sound familiar? Well, at least now they knew for sure what it was that he wanted and why. And Jephthah's response in verses 15 to 27 of chapter 11 is long, but very important. In the first half, he decided he would respond with an argument from history. And in the second half, he would present the king with an argument from theology. After all, he, like all the people, believed in the gods. Now, when it came to the Ammonite view of history, Jephthah basically told him, look, let's get the facts straight. When Israel had left Egypt and arrived in this area, they didn't declare war on you or steal your land. The truth is that Israel respected both Edom and Moab's land claims by asking each of them for special permission to take the interstate that ran through their land. Israel promised to stick to the main route and not cause any problems or be a burden. Edom and Moab both said, permission denied. So Israel took the long bypass instead. And when Israel came to the border of the Amorites, they asked for permission to travel through their land too. But rather than even give Israel the common courtesy of saying, permission denied, King Sihon gathered all his troops, it says, and attacked them. And in response, the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and his whole army into Israel's hands. Check the records for yourself, Jephthah says, because that, dear Ammonite king, is what really happened. And by the way, when I said Amorite territory, that wasn't a mistake. The land that you claim is yours never belonged to the Ammonites. Stop with the fake news and twisted history. And you should also check your theology. For as I was saying, it was the Lord, the God of Israel, who defeated the Amorites and gave us this land. It's as simple and straightforward as that. The Lord, our God, gave this land to us, and you should be content with what your God, Chemosh, has given you. Now, I need to pause for a moment to address two questions or issues that commonly come up here. First is, Jephthah got the name of their god wrong. The name of the god of the Ammonites elsewhere in the Bible is named Moloch or Milcom in some translations. And Chemosh was the god of Moab. So some say, well, he was in error. He didn't know their god very well. Others say, no, he did, but it was intentional, kind of a jab. You have a twisted history. I'll twist this a little bit. And still others think that when the Ammonites took over the land from Moab, they also took over the land claim and their god, which was common. They captured the land. They captured their god. Truth is, we're not sure. I wouldn't make a big deal. But the second question is did Jephthah believe Chemosh was a real god? Our God gave us this, your God gave you that. Are they kind of on the similar level? any probably not. What Jephthah was doing was to apply a theological principle, that is, that the opposing king, just like all the other ancient Near Eastern kings, believed to be true. That God, what God gave you in that territory, he was the God of that area. Territorial idea. And Jephthah now, he ends his letter with a reminder that for 300 years, he says in verse 26, Israel occupied all the land that you claim is yours. Now, if this is your land, as you say, it seems awfully strange that no one else ever thought to raise it as an issue and try to reclaim it until you. Clearly, I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute between us this day. It was a well-argued and reasonable response. But the king of Ammon, we read in verse 28, well, he paid no attention to the message that Jephthah sent him, because he was ready for war. In the fourth episode, Jephthah will negotiate with God. But first we read that the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah in verse 29, and that he advanced against the Ammonites. And in verse 32, we read that the Lord gave them into his hands. What a relief. It was a miracle. It has all the markings and makings of a truly great story with an even greater ending. The story of how a man who was despised and rejected by his own people later refused to reject them in their time of need and ended up saving them all. If you know your New Testament, you know it sounds an awful lot like what God himself had experienced and would experience yet again when God sent his one and only Son into the world, who was despised and rejected by his own people and accused of being an illegitimate son. The human race conspired together to not merely drive Jesus away, but to drive nails into his hands and feet on the cross. Yet when we needed him in our darkest hour, Jesus refused to reject or abandon us. What grace God showed to his rebellious people in Jephthah's day to deliver them. And what amazing grace he has shown to all of us in the gift of his son Jesus, who died to deliver us from death and from the devil himself. That, friends, is a truly great story with a great ending, isn't it? And I really wish that the Jephthah story had that kind of ending, with great joy and celebration and a long-lasting peace. But it doesn't even say in the Jephthah story that they had peace in his lifetime at all, because of a vow he made to God and a password that he used against his people. You can read about the password yourself in episode 5 in chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, since we probably only have time to look at the vow at the end of chapter 11 rather than chapter 12. Chapter 11, it tells us that in between the time the Spirit of the Lord came on him powerfully in verse 30, and when he engaged in the battle in verse 32, in between that, it says that Jephthah, on that way to the front lines, made a vow to the Lord, and he said, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph, that will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, why would he do that? Make a vow, and especially a vow like that. Jephthah's vow, like so many vows, was a form of bargaining with God, negotiating, a way of trying to get God to do the things and to make things turn out how Jephthah wanted. You know, the basic framework. God, if you do such and such, then I'll do such and such for you. I promise. That's how we humans often do things. That's why Jephthah was willing to risk his life to save the people of Gilead. You know, because of what he was going to get in return that was going to make it worth the risk. So Jephthah assumed that he needed to win God over and to guarantee God's presence in this battle by offering God something very valuable in return. Now, I know there's a lot of debate over what Jephthah thought he might have to sacrifice, but he must have had something in mind or someone very valuable. I wonder if it was a servant. They did have animals in the house at that day, and the barn was kind of attached to the house. It's possible. But whatever or whoever he had in mind when he made the vow, it probably was not the one who came out the door first to meet him. His daughter, it says, and she was his only child. Verse 35, it says that when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord and that I cannot break." And in that moment, his great victory was swallowed up by a great sorrow. A sorrow that, if you notice, Jephthah blamed on his daughter, but he had only himself to blame. It was a vow, you see, that the Lord never wanted or needed Jephthah to make. Because God's motive for saving his people was not, it is never guided by a "what's in it for me" mentality. Which makes Jephthah's vow and follow-through so unnecessary, illegitimate, and horrific. What's clear is that both Israel and Jephthah had developed a pagan understanding of God. They did not know him, which is what Judges has been telling us. Oh, they both, if we notice, they both had a basic knowledge of God and of the Bible. You know, Jephthah knew enough about biblical history to be able to negotiate with the king of Ammon. And Israel knew enough about the rituals of worship to go through the ritual and the words of repentance with God. But they did not really know God. Why? Because all of their time and effort were spent following the Ammonite dream, rather than God's dream for human flourishing. If Jephthah had known God better, he would never have felt the need to make his vow, and he would never have followed through on it. Why? Not because it was not a grave sin to break a vow, it was, but because God had already provided a way in his law, Leviticus 27, a way to redeem a person and avoid sacrificing them like the pagans did. Because human sacrifice was something God had told them he hated with all his being. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, a sample. "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates." And then this one. "They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." God hated the death of the innocent. Innocent like Jephthah's daughter, that's why it expands upon this. Her death, rather than his victory, is what gets commemorated by the people year after year after year. Celebrating a great sorrow instead of a great victory. And maybe just a moment on the chapter 12. The Ephraimites, the head tribe, will get into, you know, they will Jephthah will negotiate no more. They are angry with Jephthah for not calling them out to help, because we're the really important tribe, the most important one, and we feel kind of slighted. And we've heard this from the Ephraimites before, except this time they're really angry and we're going to burn your house down because of it. And Jephthah is in no bargaining mood. And he will have a password set up, because sometimes people from a different area talk different. I know my grandfather, who was born in the Ukraine, I remember him always the way he said wonderful, and it wasn't with a W sound, it was always wonderful. And if we had had a password test, where are you from? Say wonderful, and he said wonderful, we would know where he was from. And Jephthah uses that because the Ephraimites, they said Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth. I can sort you out. I'll get even. What a tragedy. Well, I think there's some lasting lessons here. There's probably a lot. It would be helpful to just say what part of the story, you think, oh man, that really got me. Well, for me, one of the first lasting lessons is that God wants real repentance and change. God does not want negotiations. We are in a no-win situation with God. Israel was in a no-win situation. And that, with ordinary human beings, that would be terrible. We need something to leverage, something to negotiate with. But the nature of God is he doesn't need anything on our side of it to make it worthwhile to him. It always says in the Bible that it is within God's nature himself that compassion arises and moves him to respond. And that is good news. And so God just wants, come clean, be honest. Desperate times do not call for desperate vows or sacrifices to try and win God's favor. If we look ahead to the greatest deliverer, Jesus himself, we discover that despite everything that we have done, God's favor is on us. He's already provided the way for us to be delivered from death, from sin, from evil. What God wants us to do in desperate times is just to come clean with him and to deepen our relationship with him. You've got a feel for greater dependence now. Lean in, God says. Lean in. Trust me. Because that is the only way to experience real human flourishing. It really is. And secondly, you can just skip the other slide there. Just go to the second life lesson. Knowing God really does matter most. Interesting, when crisis come, when life and death is the real issue, suddenly you realize knowing God really, really matters. It matters the most. I was reminded of a verse from Jeremiah chapter 9. This is what the Lord says, and the people of that day were in crisis situation as well for what they had done. And the Lord said, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. We've got a lot of that going on. But let the one who boasts about this, that they have understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. If you're going to boast about anything, you want to make one thing, the main thing in your life, God is saying, know me. Not about me personally. Know me. Get to know my character. Who I am. Because that is what matters most. And so if you do not know God like that, I just invite you. God has already sent his greatest deliverer of all, Jesus. And however much we have rejected him, he just wants us to come clean, and he's not going to hold that over our head. He's going to say, just admit it. But what I really want is to restore relationship. You just say, God, thank you for your forgiveness that I desperately need. and I turn to you and I give my life to you to follow and serve you, because this is the way to life. Let's pray. I want to invite the team to come up as we're praying. Oh, Lord God, as we've been spending time with these judges, it's not a pretty picture, and yet, Lord, we are reminded more than ever this week, we do not live in a pretty world. Well, there is beauty in the world, but there is such brokenness in this world. And the reality is that we need your help. We need your help not just to fix the world. We need your help to begin with fixing our own lives, to begin turning our hearts back toward you, to help us to be your partner people, a people, Lord, that you love, that you have given everything that you have, so that we might truly flourish as we follow you and your ways. Lord, that is what we want to commit and recommit ourselves this day to be your people and to know you for all your worth. Amen. I didn't want to stop there. Oh, wow, thank you for that, for leading us in worship and the closing song. I just gripped anew by how much better the story of Jesus is in a world of negotiation and retaliation. No one but Jesus could write a story where, while we were still enemies, he loved us and gave himself for us. I believe in that story. I believe it is better than any other story that has happened or will happen. Yeah, so thank you. It's just a reminder that if you'd like prayer after the service today, that we, Rob and Catherine from our prayer team, will be available here on my left, on your right, and they would love to pray with you. If you are coming to the newcomer lunch, Elaine and I will be heading up there, and so you can follow us or follow the signs on the way there. And if you didn't sign up but you are newcomer, you are welcome to join us. Now, with the words of Jude, one of the shortest letters, but he's got one of the best closings and endings. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.